Tonight, the sermon is entitled Follow, and we're going to be talking about what it truly means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And when I was in high school, there was a time when I remember that we had a substitute teacher came in, and he was substituting for our shop class. And he was one of those kind of substitute teachers that was not a disciplinarian at all, that just wanted to be friends with all the kids, wanted everybody to like him. And so he just let, you know, chaos ensue. And I remember we went into the shop class, and while we were in the shop class, or while we were in the shop, the kids got the nail guns out, started shooting nail guns across the room at each other, shooting at the birds coming in. Somebody had a fire lit in the middle of the room. In the middle of the classroom, there was a fire burning in the middle of the floor. The kids were spitting, they're chewing tobacco into all the textbooks. I was hiding behind a crate saying, "Dear God, if you let me live through this class, I promise I'll serve you the rest of my life." I was poking my head up over the box of crates, like watching the nails. Like there was a bird flying around there, like machine guns going off. And afterwards, we went into the back into class. And when we got back into class, the teacher started cursing and started making all sorts of perverted jokes and started using God's name in vain. So I just got up, put my book back into the shelf, and walked out of the class and headed to the principal's office. He came out after me and said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Well, I'm going to the principal's office." He said, "Get back in here, get back in here." And I just kept walking. And afterwards, I told the principal, "Hey, we got a substitute teacher in there that's, you know, using God's name in vain and making perverted jokes and stuff like that." And so that substitute teacher ended up getting fired from our district, and he never worked at our school again. And what ended up happening is a lot of the kids in that class ended up really having major problems with me over that, because he was their favorite substitute teacher, because it was a free-for-all. It was fun. They could do whatever they wanted when he was in there. So they started giving me a lot of trouble and started hassling me all the time over it. And I remember one of the times, one of the kids walked up to me and he said, "Why did you do that? Why did you go to the principal's office on that substitute teacher? He's awesome." I said, "Well, because he was using God's name in vain and I'm a Christian." And his response to me was, "Well, we're all Christians." And the kid that said this, or the guy that said this to me, I had no clue that he claimed to be a Christian. And I'm not trying to say, it's not our place to judge people. It's not our place to look down and say, "You're this, you're that, or you're a Christian, you're not a Christian." But I'm just saying that his life, I had no idea that he was a Christian. The things that he talked about, the parties he went to, the things he talked about doing with girls all the time, I had no clue that he was a Christian. There had been no outward evidences for me to realize that. And what I understood that when he said we're all Christians, what he actually meant by that was we all go to church. We all believe in God. Therefore, in his mind, we're all Christians. And so what I want us to do tonight is I want us to look at the scripture, at the Bible, and see what the Bible has to say about what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because what I think we've done is we've created this image of God, portrayed this image of God, that he's just this apathetic father that is satisfied and content if we just manage to merely fit him into our lives in some small way. Sort of like something we can put on or take off at our own convenience. Like, today I feel like acting like a Christian, so I'm going to act like a Christian. Today I don't feel like acting like a Christian, so I'm going to do whatever I want to do, etc. And so, while Jesus came humbly as a servant, he was born in a manger. He died on a cross as a sinner's death. He lived a servant's life. But he never begs us to give him some small part of our life. He demands all from his followers. We don't fit God into our lives. He's not an accessory to our life that we can put on and take off at will. We fit ourselves into God and into God's will. And so tonight, I want to address that image kind of that's been portrayed through Western society. You know, there was a scientist that came to my church not too long ago, and he talked about a study he did that said 98% of teenagers in our American youth groups show no outward signs of transformational regeneration. 98% of youth in our churches show no evidence of being a Christian, no outward evidence, nothing by their actions to show that they're Christians. And so I want us to look at this image we've created of God, that just this apathetic father that doesn't really care about having all of our hearts, and I want to look and see what the Bible has to say about it. And to do that, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 24. So if you happen to have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis 24. And I'm in Bible school, and one of the things that we look a lot in Bible school is types and shadows. And if y'all remember back in when you were in school, that they would teach you about foreshadowing, and you know, what is it, literary class, English class, about how there would be things in a story that would point towards or would allude to things that are going to happen in the future in a story. Well, there are many things like that in the Bible. There are many characters and situations in the Old Testament that pointed to and alluded to the coming of Christ when he came to the earth. And one of those characters is Isaac. We see twice in the New Testament that Isaac was a type of Christ. In Galatians 4:24 and in Hebrews 11:19, the Bible refers to Isaac's story as symbolic in the New King James Version, figurative in the New International Version, and as an allegory in the New American Standard Version. So since Isaac, the Bible tells us, was a type of Christ, we're going to look at some of the relationships that Isaac had so that we can learn from his story the kind of relationships we are supposed to have with Jesus as a true follower of his. And in the story, there's going to be four main characters that we're looking at. The first, of course, is Isaac. And we've already seen that the Bible says that he's going to be a type of Christ. There's Abraham, who is Isaac's father, and he's going to be symbolic of Father God. There's the unnamed servant, and this represents the Holy Spirit who lives with us, continually pointing to Christ. He is the only servant in the Father's house who rules all of his house and is entrusted with all of the Father's goods. We see in verses 2 and 10, and we'll get to in a minute. So we got Isaac, Jesus, Abraham, God, unnamed servant, Holy Spirit. And lastly is Rebecca, who is Isaac's bride, ends up marrying Isaac. And Rebecca is going to be symbolic of the church, or us, as that she marries Isaac. So in this story in Genesis 24, it's a story of a father arranging a wedding for his son. It's the story of Abraham finding a bride and setting up a wedding for Isaac. But the spiritual story we're going to be looking at, the spiritual analogy side of it, is going to be God finding a bride for Jesus. A lot of times we hear that term, the bride of Christ. That's something that, especially men, at least I know for me, when I first started hearing that term, the bride of Christ, you automatically want to check out right there. You're like, whoa, I'm a dude. I don't go there, you know, I'm not a bride, I'm a man. And so it's easy to want to kind of avoid that. We come to a lot of things in Scripture sometimes that we don't really understand, and so sometimes we'll just kind of avoid it or try and ignore it or pretend like it's not there. But you can't do that with things in the Scripture. God put it there for a reason, and it wasn't for you to avoid it. That was not the reason or the purpose for it. And this issue of the bride of Christ is one of the most prominent and main themes that carries on all throughout the entire Bible, all through the Gospels, all through the Epistles, all through Revelations, foreshadowing of it all in the Old Testament, and types and shadows. So it's one of the most prominent and main themes in the Bible, and so it's important that we understand what it means. And first of all, I know that as a guy, when I think of relationships, I think of marriage, you automatically think about the physical relationship. You think about the hugging and the cuddling and the kissing and the hand-holding and all that. Well, just get that out of your head right now, because obviously that has nothing to do with what we're talking about right now. We're not talking about physical relationship or the physical side of marriage. We're talking about heart issues. God uses language that we can understand to convey his passion and his longing for us. The Bible makes it clear that Christ longs to have the same intimacy, the same closeness, faithfulness, devotion, commitment, trust, honesty, transparency with us that a husband would with his bride. And so that's why he calls us the bride of Christ. It's a language that we can understand how he feels about us, the heart issues, how he feels about us. In Ephesians chapter 5, I think it is, actually, did you hear my voice crack right there? Ephesians 5 actually points out that the natural marriage is supposed to be a picture for us of our relationship with Christ. Ephesians 5, Paul says that Eve is to Adam what the church is to Christ. And obviously we are the church. So, and in fact, Jesus' final public address to Jerusalem, the last thing he had to preach on, not to his leaders, but publicly, to the public, the very last thing he had to say, and how many of you know, if this is my last time to ever speak to you at Genesis, this is the last time you're ever going to see me, this is the last time I was ever going to get to preach, let's just say that I knew I was going to die next month, and this is the last time I was ever going to get to talk to you all. You know that I'm not going to waste time on fluff. I'm going to get right to the heart of what I want to say. I'm going to say to you that what I want you to get, what I want to leave you with, what is most important to me, the thing that are the number one thing that I don't want you to forget, that's what I'm going to talk to you about. Well, Jesus knew he was going to die. And the very last public address, the very last thing he had to say was Matthew 22, verse 2. And this is what he said. He said, "The kingdom of God is like a king arranging a wedding for his son. I'm the son, my father is a king, and there's a wedding planned." Matthew 22:2. And John the Revelator, the guy that wrote the book of Revelations, he saw in Revelation, he saw the wedding feast of the Lamb. The Revelations tells us that natural history culminates, it ends with a wedding feast. That's what everything in history is pointing towards. That's what we're going, that's what everything is looking towards. We're pointing to that. The culmination of our natural history is going to be our wedding with Jesus. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. All of us are going to be there at the, in the unfathomably honored position of his bride. We're all going to be there. That place of intimacy, that place of oneness, that's where we're all going to be one day. So it's important that we understand what this means. And this wedding that Jesus just talked about in Matthew 22, the wedding that he referenced is the same wedding that Genesis chapter 24 foreshadows that we're about to look at. So let's take a look at Genesis 24 for a second. We're going to start with verses, obviously we're going to start with verse 1. Let's take a look at what this has to say. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. Abraham was now a very old man, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. One day Abraham said to the man in charge of his household, who was his oldest servant, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not let my son marry one of these local Canaanite women. Go instead to my homeland, to my relatives, to find a wife there for my son Isaac." The servant asked, "But suppose I can't find a young woman? Who will travel so far from home? May I then take Isaac there to live among your relatives?" "No," Abraham warned. "Be careful never to take my son there. For the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and my native land, solemnly promised to give this land to my offspring. He will send his angel ahead of you, and he will see to it that you find a young woman there to be my son's wife. If she is unwilling to come back with you, then you are free from this oath. But under no circumstances are you to take my son there." So the servant took a solemn oath that he would follow Abraham's instructions. He loaded 10 of Abraham's camels. Okay, I'm going to stop right there for a second. Notice that Abraham told him, look, if the woman is unwilling, don't force her to go. Don't force her to come back and marry Isaac. I don't want a shotgun wedding here. I don't want something forced. I want her to choose this of her own free will. That's an important aspect of when the Holy Spirit will not force us to choose Jesus. He will not force us to do something that we don't want to do. Some people think that we don't have a choice about it, but we do have a choice. Without a choice, there is no true love. If you don't have a choice, you don't love someone. If I was to walk up to a girl, hold a shotgun to her head, and say you love me, when she said she loved me, it wouldn't really mean that much to me because I knew I just made her say it. That doesn't mean anything to God either if we feel forced to love him. So I just wanted to throw that in there as a side note. So let's pick back up at verse 9. So the servant took a solemn oath that he would allow Abraham's instruction, that he would follow Abraham's instructions. He loaded 10 of Abraham's camels with gifts and set out, taking with him the best of everything his master owned. He traveled to Aram Naharaim, we'll go with that, and went to the village where Abraham's brother Nahor had sat, There the servants made the camels kneel down beside a well just outside the village. It was evening, and the women were coming out to draw water. So notice that before the servant represents the Holy Spirit, before the servant left, he loaded the camels with all sorts of treasures and jewels and gifts to give to the woman that would say yes. Likewise, the Holy Spirit gives us every good gift. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So another point I'd like to make, but picking up now in verse 12. "O Lord God of my master," he prayed, "give me success and show kindness to my master Abraham. Help me to accomplish the purpose of my journey. See, here I am standing beside this spring. and the young women of the village are coming out to draw water. This is my request. I will ask one of them for a drink. If she says yes, certainly, and I will water your camels too. Let her be the one you have appointed as Isaac's wife. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Now we need to look at this pretty closely for a second, because that's something that it's very easy just to kind of skim over and read and not really catch what's really happening in the story at this point. This is really important. First of all, the master traveled from Hebron to Nahor, which is about a two-week journey approximately, with 10 camels. And what he did, he got there, he got to the village of Nahor. He didn't know anybody there. He didn't know the village. And so he just had all his camels come to the well and wait at the well, because in the ancient customs of that day was all the women of the household would come to the well and would draw water for their households to take back, which wasn't an easy task, by the way. You'd have to lower a clay pot down into the well, lift it back up, pour it into your pitcher, and carry it back, and water weighs about 8 pounds a gallon. So if you just got 10 gallons of water, you're carrying 80 pounds back to your house. So it wasn't a small task. And so they would carry it on their shoulder, which we'll see later in the story. But so the servant comes to the well, he just waits. He's like, "I don't know where to go, so I'm just going to wait here for the women to show up," basically. Which sounds like a good plan to me, too. That's probably what I would have done, too. But he gets there, and this is what happened. This is crazy. The prayer... The story he presents, or this situation, this test, I guess I should put it, he presents to God to discover which one is going to be the one. He says, first of all, he's an old man. It says he was the oldest servant in Abraham's house. Abraham at this time was about 140 years old. So this dude is going to be way up there. I mean, he's an old man. So you've got this creepy old man sitting by the well. You've got all the beautiful young women coming to get water. He's sitting there staring at them all. And his opening line, it was, "Hey, don't I know you from somewhere? Can I have a drink of your water?" Okay, first of all, the girl's probably going to be like, "Whoa, my parents told me not to talk to strangers. I don't know who you are." Rebecca is only 15 or 16 years old at this time. She's not very old. She's young. She's just a young teenager. And so what happens is the servant approaches her, and this is what he tells God. He says, "First of all, I want to walk up to a girl and ask her if I can have a drink, and then I just want her to voluntarily offer to water my camels as well." Well, that sounds reasonable enough if you're not really thinking about it, but let me first explain what it takes to water those camels, 10 camels. First of all, remember, these camels have traveled for 2 weeks, and so they're thirsty. And one camel can drink about 50 gallons of water in one sitting. One sitting at one camel. 50 gallons. He's got 10 camels. You're looking at 500 gallons of water. At 8 pounds a gallon, that's 4,000 pounds of water. So you've got 4,000 pounds of water. And I saw somebody do a study on this one time. I got this information from somebody else's study that I saw. But they did a study on this, and they said it would be, at minimum, about a five-hour job to water those camels. And so... he wants to ask a girl to have a drink, and he wants to walk up and say, "Excuse me, ma'am, can I have a drink of your water?" And she's supposed to go, "Sure, old man, you can have a drink of my water. And shoot, while I'm at it, I'm just going to go ahead and draw 4,000 pounds of water to give your camels. It's only evening time. I've worked all day. I've got the energy to draw 2 tons of water to give your camels. No big deal. 5 hours. I got this." And so when you really look at this and you understand what he's really asking, he's like, if a girl does this, well, then that will be the one. Well, I would guess so. I mean, what kind of miracle woman are you going to find that's going to spend 5 hours hauling 4,000 pounds of water? But anyways, that would be the same as me, like, driving to some random city where I don't know anybody, pulling up to the first Taco Bell I find, walking in, looking for the first pretty girl I can find, walking up and being like, "Hey, can I have a bite of that burrito?" And she's supposed to just be like, "Yeah, you can have a bite of my burrito. And while I'm at it, I'm just going to go home, prepare a feast for all you guys, invite your family over, invite your friends over. I'm going to go, man, it's going to be awesome. I'm going to make this awesome feast. Just go ahead and bring the family over." I mean, it's ridiculous what he's asking God. This test is presented God. It's like, we read it just briefly. It's like, "Oh, yeah, and what are the camels? Cool." We're talking a five-hour job after she's already worked all day, hauling 4,000 pounds. So this is a big deal. He's asking for an extravagant response. So let's keep looking. Where was I? Let's just say verse 12. We'll start there.
15.
We're at 15. Okay. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and start with the prayer, though. O Lord, God of my master, verse 12. He prayed, give me success and show kindness to my master Abraham. Help me accomplish the purpose of my journey. See, here I am standing beside the spring, and the young women of the village are coming out to draw water. This is my request. I will ask one of them for a drink. If she says, yes, certainly, and I will water your camels too, let her be the one you have appointed as Isaac's wife. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Verse 15. Okay, Lindsay, you're right, my bad. As he was still praying, a young woman named Rebecca arrived with a water jug on her shoulder. Her father was Bethuel, who was the son of Abraham's brother Nahor and his wife Milcah. I don't know if I pronounced that right. But now Rebecca was very beautiful, and she was a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jug, and came up again. Running over to her, the servant asked, please give me a drink. So again, this just paints a funny picture in my head. You've got this young 15 or 16-year-old girl, goes down to the well, lowers her jugs, pulls up some water, looks up, and there's this creepy old man running at her. First of all, if you were a young woman, about 15, or seriously think about, I mean, it's funny, but seriously think honestly about the situation that is happening here. It really is a big deal that this happens. That what he asked, what the servant asked, and what happens here really is pretty profound. She looks up. And there's not a lot of visitors in these days. It's not like now when people are always traveling. It was probably rather uncommon to see somebody you didn't recognize there in the village. So she's drawing water. She looks up, and there's this old man that she's never seen before running at her. My first response would be to get out of there. I'd be turning the other direction and getting out of there. Let's look what she does. Verse 18. Verse 17, running over to her, the servant asked, please give me a drink. Verse 18, certainly, sir, she said, and she quickly lowered the jug for him to drink. When he had finished, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have had enough. So she quickly emptied the jug into the watering trough and ran down to the well again. She kept carrying water to the camels until they had finished drinking. The servant watched her in silence, wondering whether or not she was the one the Lord had intended him to meet. Then at last, when the camels had finished drinking, he gave her a gold ring for her nose, and two large gold bracelets for her wrist. So what happens here is this old man runs over to this young 15 or 16-year-old girl, asks her if he can have a drink. She says, sure, and then the unthinkable happens. She says, sure, you can have a drink. And, by the way, I'd like to go ahead and volunteer to water your camels. It's only 4,000 pounds. Would you like that? So it's amazing that this happens. And the point that I want to get to of this story is that the servant is only asking for a very small response from Rebecca. He's asking for a drink of water. That's all. But Rebecca responds with an extravagant response. And the Holy Spirit often will, with us, He's always speaking to us. He's always trying to lead us and guide us. He will ask us for something smart, for something small. But the heart of a bride is to respond with extravagance. So many times we want to argue with God. We want to, the things He tells us to do when He's speaking to us, we want to say, oh, I don't want to do that. We want to make excuses. We want to try and find any sort of Bible verse that will excuse us from doing what we think we're hearing. We want to find any kind of loophole we can to not have to obey. Not only will we not water the camels, but we don't even want to give the guy a drink. We're arguing with God, not wanting to do what He's asked us to do. The Holy Spirit may say, I want you to stop drinking. Oh, but the scripture says that a little wine is good for the stomach. So I'm going to go ahead and keep getting drunk. Or he may say, I want you to quit having sex with your girlfriend. Oh, but we're going to get married one day. It's no big deal. I can do it. I want you to stop looking at pornography. Oh, everybody does it. It's no big deal, God. It's normal now. I want you to go over and befriend that person at school that nobody else will talk to. Oh, but if I do that, that'll ruin my reputation. And I won't have any influence. Then I'll never be able to reach people for Jesus. We make up all these excuses, try and find all these little loopholes, things we can do to try and get out of obeying what the Spirit is speaking to us and wanting us to do. But the Spirit is looking for someone that will respond with an extravagant response. He's not looking for somebody that will just meet the absolute minimum in the line of duty, so to speak. Our cry as the bride of Christ and as followers of Jesus should be, how far will you let me go? How abandoned will you let me be? There's a song that actually has those lyrics. It's from Misty Edwards, I believe. How far will you let me go? How abandoned will you let me be? That should be our cry as the bride of Christ, as true followers of Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's not fire insurance. We've made being a Christian all about not going to hell. That's not what Christianity is about. That's a small... it's not small, it's a pretty big deal, but it's an added benefit. The point, the focus of Christianity is to be in a committed, devoted love relationship with Jesus. That's what being a Christian is about. Being a Rebecca, being that extravagant lover, being that extravagant obedience towards God. That's what Christianity is about. And I want you to notice in verse 19 that it said that Rebecca did not stop until all the camels were finished drinking. We've got to finish strong in this race. We sometimes will start off, God will give us, he'll tell us something to do. You know, we'll start, all right, I'm going to quit looking at pornography. I'm going to quit sleeping around. I'm going to quit drinking. I'm going to quit partying. I'm going to quit doing whatever he's told us to do. And we'll start and we'll do really good. And then we mess up. We think, oh man, I just blew it. There's no point in even trying anymore. I'm just going to quit. I'm not even going to try anymore. Well, guys, I want you to know I fall short all the time. I make mistakes all the time. But you know what? I get up. The Bible says that the righteous man may fall seven times, but he gets back up. I get back up. I hit delete. I start back over, and I refuse to let go of my dream. I refuse to let go of my vision of extravagant obedience to Jesus. I refuse to let go of that. And when we will do that, there is very good things in store. You notice there at the end that even for just that, I forget now, I saw somewhere about how much it was worth. After Rebecca did that, after he fed the camels, she wasn't without reward. Remember that huge camel of goodies he brought with him? He started giving her, I forget, it was like 2 or 3 years' wages he gave her just for 5 hours of work. I mean, we think about it, 5 hours of work is a big deal, but it wasn't 3 years' wages big deal. So she was rewarded for it. Another thing that I find very interesting in this story is that if we had time to keep reading the story, we'd look at it. But in after he asked her for a drink of water, his next question is, can I go stay at your house? So we see the ante raises really fast. First question, can I have a drink of water? Second question, can I go stay at your house? So some of us are really content and happy to come to church once a week, to come to the well, if you will, once a week and see the servant there. But we're totally not comfortable with inviting him back to our house to see all our secrets, to get all up in our business, to see those things that we don't want anybody else to see, all those familiar places. We want to keep them arm's length. God, you can have this portion of my life. You can have this. You can have this. But all this other stuff, don't mess with that. That's mine. But the Holy Spirit is asking, can I come to your house? Can I come stay at your house? And then the next question he asked her after that, she says, yes, you can come stay at my house. The next question he asked her, to leave everything she knows, to leave the land, to leave her family, leave where she lives, and to travel to a land she's never been to marry a man she's never met. So we see, can I have a drink of water? Can I go stay at your house? Will you leave everything you've ever known to go marry a man you've never met in a place you've never been? I mean, the Holy Spirit, see, guys, I want you to know something about the Holy Spirit. If you say yes to him, he's going to ask for a whole lot more. If you say yes to him to that, he's going to ask for a whole lot more. And more, and more, and more, and more, and more, until he has every single bit of you. The Holy Spirit will never be satisfied until he has every ounce of your affections, every ounce of your love, until he has your whole heart. He will never stop. He will never be satisfied with just bits and pieces or little parts of you. He is a jealous Father. He is a jealous God, and he wants all of you. And when you say yes at the first level, that will give you the courage to say yes at the next level. When you obey at that level, it will give you the courage to obey at the next level. Yeah. It took a lot of faith for Rebecca to say, yeah, sure, I'll leave my... And he actually told her, you have to leave tomorrow. She asked for a week. Her family asked for a week. Can I have a week to say goodbye, to make closure? She said, I'll go, but can I just have a week to make my goodbyes? He said, no, I have to leave tomorrow. Will you come? The next day, she had to leave everything she knew. And the Holy Spirit will come to us, and he will ask you, he said, will you leave everything you know? Will you leave everything that the world has to offer you? Will you step out in faith to go to a place you've never been and experience something you've never experienced? Rebecca said yes. And she did it, and she received great wealth and fame for eternity. We're studying about her right now. She was famous because she was willing to say yes. It was more than worth it to her, guys. It was more than worth it. I forget how many millions of dollars he brought on that camel, but that wasn't all of it. He brought the camel, and he gave her all that, all those jewels and all those riches. When she went, decided to go back with him, that was all her stuff, millions of dollars instantly. Like, if it was converted over to our day, it'd be millions of dollars. Right then, guys, I want you to know, choosing to follow Jesus and choosing to serve God will be the absolute best decision you could ever make in your life. I promise you, it is more than worth it. And I'm not just choosing to be a Christian. I'm saying choosing to be a Rebecca. Choosing to say, I will follow you no matter where you go, no matter what you tell me to do, no matter how high the cost is, no matter what I have to leave behind, no matter who I have to leave behind, I will go because I know you're worth it. Hebrews 11:6, anyone that comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. If everyone would close your eyes, bow your head and close your eyes for me for a second. Guys, tonight maybe, as I've been preaching and I've been speaking, there have been some areas in your life that the Holy Spirit has been bringing to the forefront of your mind that you've been thinking about. Some areas that he's been dealing with you, just not asking for anything major, just small, asking for a small response for you. Saying, I want you to do this. I'd like you to do this. But you've been fighting him. You've been looking for excuses. You've been looking for loopholes. Reason to say, no, that ain't me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. You can misconstrue a Bible verse to say whatever you wanted to say if you're trying to twist it. But if there's anyone in here and the Holy Spirit is bringing stuff up to you, he's been bringing things to your remembrance right now, and he's speaking to you. I'm telling you, he's speaking to you. He speaks to all of us. And tonight you realize, I've been fighting God. He's been asking me for a drink of water, and I've been saying no. And tonight you're saying, I want my cry to be, how far will you let me go? How abandoned will you let me be? God, I will give everything to follow you. You may already be a Christian. You may have been, you know, going to church since you were a little kid. You may have asked Jesus to come into your heart when you were 5. But have you been willing to say yes to the Holy Spirit? Have you been willing to do what he's asking you to do? If tonight you know that the Holy Spirit's been talking to you about some things, he's got something on you right now. He's like, I want you to do this, or there's something I want you to deal with. And you're saying, from this point forward, Holy Spirit, my answer is going to be yes. I'm going to be an extravagant lover of yours. I'm going to be a Rebecca. If that's you, and I'm not going to call anybody up to the front, but with everybody's head bowed and everybody's eyes closed, just for me and for the Holy Spirit to see, would you please raise your hand right now? Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I see those hands. After you've raised them, you can put them down. The Holy Spirit sees our hearts, guys, and I want you to know right now, I'm not trying to tell you that Jesus is mad at you. He's not mad at you. The Holy Spirit is not angry at you. He's not disappointed in you. He's not disgusted in you. He's not frustrated with you. He loves you. He's jealous for you. He wants your whole heart and your whole being. There's not an ounce of disgust in him for you. The Bible says he looks at you and his knees quake. You make him weak in the knees. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he desires you. So I'm not trying to put this heavy guilt trip on you that God's angry with you. He's not. He loves you. But now it's our turn to respond to him, to respond to that love. Say, Jesus, I will follow you no matter where you take me, no matter what you tell me to do. There's some areas in my life recently that I've had to say, God, if that's really what you want me to do, am I willing to do it? If you really ask me to do this, will I do it? And determine that my answer was yes, I will do it. And pour my whole heart into it if that's what he asked me to do. So tonight, all of you that raised your hand, I want everyone to repeat this prayer after me. But those of you that raised your hand, I want you to say this and mean it to the Holy Spirit. Say, Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We want you to know. We want to follow you. Anywhere you go, there's no price too high. There's no cost too great that I won't follow you. Tell me what you want. My answer is yes. Lord, according to your word, make me able to do and to want to do your will. Forgive me of all my sins. Cleanse me and be my Lord. I love you, Jesus. And I ask that every day you would make your love more real, more tangible every day. In Jesus' name, amen. The Holy Spirit will help you no matter what you're dealing with, no matter what you've been facing. I promise His grace is sufficient. His grace is enough to empower you to live free of anything you've been struggling with. And there were a lot of hands in here tonight, so don't feel you were alone. We're all there. We've all been there. I know exactly what it's like, guys. I've been there myself over and over and over again. But we can't let go of that dream of extravagant obedience to Christ. We're going to keep getting back up, and we're going to finish strong. Amen.